In your bulletin, you have a handout. I didn't leave any blanks in it for you to fill out. That was just to encourage you to be paying attention along the way. So what I would encourage you to do, if you find something that you find especially important, put a check mark in the margin or underline it and take it home and review it that way. We're looking at God and the skeptics. We looked at seven arguments that the skeptics give and showed why they were not a very good argument. What we want to look at now, we're looking through seven reasons why the skeptics should believe Christianity, why they should believe the Bible. We're at the fifth reason, and that is Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This is something that I'm trying to encourage you to grasp the picture that God had when they decided, the triune God, decided that the only way to save mankind was for one of them to die in man's place. And how wise that was. It was in God's thinking. It was the only way possible. We know this for a couple of reasons. One is God would not choose something worse than necessary, especially for his own son. And God would only do this if the purpose was so great. So the idea here is I want you to have in your mind why God chose to do it this way and what the benefits are to us. Let's begin then by looking at some unbelieving attacks on the cross. You know, in the world, Mahatma Gandhi was one of the great men. He learned the idea of passive resistance and so on, but he was a Hindu. He was an unbeliever. Mahatma Gandhi said, "I could accept Jesus as a martyr, you know, standing for what he believed in, and an embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher." By that he means that somehow he got a divine message. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. And sadly, that was the death knell for Mahatma Gandhi. In other words, he was sealed that he was not saved. The comment here is that to accept Jesus as only a martyr embodying sacrifice, it sees his sacrifice as a mere encouragement to bravery and a strong conviction to stand for what he believes in, even to death. Now, the idea of an encouragement means that the problem that man was facing just needed to encourage him to do a little better, you see? And that's not the problem that man faced. For him to be a martyr, to die for what he believed in, this is something that, you know, you are happy when people believe something strongly enough that they're willing to suffer for it. But to accept Christ only as a teacher implies man's innate ability to follow his teachings. You see, Christianity does not believe that people have the innate ability to just do the right thing. To accept him as an example begs the question, an example of what? What was he being an example of? This attack on Christ's death sees him as no more than a good man killed for his beliefs. And therefore, it was not a good example of anything. In other words, I would like to be a good example of a good man that lives on and on for his beliefs, you know. Willing to die if I have to, but that's not the example that I'm setting forth. You try to get dead too, you know, that's not the encouragement. Again, unbelieving attacks. The skeptic says, why couldn't God just forgive us? Why would Jesus have to die? Sounds like the vengeful gods of primitive times who needed to be appeased by a human sacrifice. It is divine child abuse. Well, the comment here is that this attack on the cross shows really an absolute ignorance of the consequences of sin. They don't understand the problem is as bad as it is, you see. Man's condition of sin, directly opposes God's nature, who God is. Sin is an opposite of God. This isn't something God can say, well, I'll just let it go this time. Our sin condition alienates us from the life, from the God of life. So it demands death. Romans 6:23. For the wages, what we are owed of sin, and this is singular, this is the sin condition, not the sins that we have committed. This is the sin condition that brings us into doing sins. We are not a sinner because we commit sins. We commit sins because we are a sinner. We commit the plural sins because of the singular sin condition, who we are. So the wages, what we're owed of having this sin condition, is death, because it alienates us from the God of life. We're not compatible with Him. So if someone, some person of the deity, did not take our death on himself, we would have to die in hell forever. This is the problem, you see. The death was not imposed on Christ, but was accepted by Him. It was His goal. God doesn't sit down at a table and talk things over with the Trinity. But in some way, there was some coalescing of the mind. And I imagine God, Father, Holy Spirit, Son of God, sitting at the table saying, well, if we're going to save man, if we just let him go, he'll sin and then die forever. Because if I give him life, I give him life that lasts forever. And that forever will be in heaven or in hell. So one of us is going to need to become a created man and then die in their place. And it was Jesus who said, Father, I'll be the one. The only way for them to be saved, to join our family forever, is if I die, and I choose to do that. So that's what this is about. It's not a matter of divine child abuse. How ridiculous. The idea of a vengeful God picking on hapless humans or an abusive father guilty of child abuse betrays an ignorance of Christ's deity. There is one God. He just is different from us, and He exists in three persons. While Christ the Son is not God the Father, both of them are Jehovah God. Now, in some way that's very difficult for us to understand, the Jehovah God who punished is the same Jehovah God who was punished. The death of Christ on the cross was a pain suffered by the triune God, Jehovah God. Another argument. Liberal Protestant denominational leader in the 1990s. This is why things fell apart once Christianity became unpopular, because these people didn't believe. He said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Let's just sit around and talk about doing good. This is a Protestant leader. The comment here is that this imagines Christ's sacrifice was something additional, something unnecessary. It's an ornament of Christianity. This replaces God's plan of adoption with some other main issue, whatever that may be. This is complete ignorance. This is complete idolatry by someone who's supposed to be a leader in religion, in Christianity. But he seems to know nothing of the truth of Christianity. Well, moving away from these arguments then by unbelieving people, let's look at true forgiveness. Because true forgiveness demands suffering. Why doesn't he just forgive it? See? True forgiveness demands suffering. And I hope to be able to explain this in such a way that you just grasp that concept. It'll be, I think, a help to you in a lot of ways. First of all, let's give you a material example. Suppose a friend borrows your car, though your insurance does not cover other drivers. Now, those are the story beginning here. And he got into a fender bender accident that broke the radiator and the car won't work now. Suppose he had no insurance. Well, there's only two proper ways to deal with this situation. You may expect him to pay for the damages, or you can forgive him the debt and you pay for it. Now, whether or not forgiveness is given, the debt must be paid so that you can use your car. Somebody's going to have to pay to get the car fixed, see, or get a new car, whatever. Somebody's going to have to pay for that. So that's settled. It's going to have to be paid. If you choose to forgive, it demands that you suffer the expense of repairs. You see? He'll either suffer the repair or you will. But it demands suffering. And if you forgive, forgiveness demands suffering on your part. Let's look at an emotional example. And we often don't think of this, but an emotional wreck. We cannot measure most of the wrongs done to us in terms of money. Perhaps someone robbed you of happiness, opportunity, or freedom. Perhaps someone damaged your reputation, your peace of mind, or your sense of security. You don't feel safe anymore. Now, if someone seriously wronged you, you feel the offender owes you a debt. The guilty one ought to pay for what he did. Well, again, you can have only two responses. The one response is to hold the wrongdoer accountable, like making the guy pay for the car. In this case, he has to pay for the wrong done to you emotionally. You hold him accountable. The other response, and we're talking about forgiveness here, the other response is to forgive him and you suffer the agony of not exacting revenge yourself. So we might ask the question, why should you choose to suffer again just to forgive the perpetrator? Now, here's the deeper thinking. The Bible reveals that forgiveness with its suffering is really the only way to hold the person actually accountable for the emotional damage he's done. This is the only way to hold them accountable. You say, it doesn't seem right. Well, let's look at it. If you take personal revenge on the person who damaged you emotionally, without forgiveness, you cause serious problems. What problems do you cause when you don't forgive? First, you will become harder and colder, more self-pitying and self-absorbed. You're doing this because it's you, you see. Movie after movie is about the person who was wronged and they go after vengeance the rest of the movie. But you become a person different if you do that. Second, while you're taking your revenge, you begin to see others who seem like him to be the same. You begin to see a group of people who are like this bad guy. you see. If he's wealthy, you will dislike and resent anyone of wealth and influence. If the person is of a different group, opposite sex, different race, another nationality, you may become permanently cynical and prejudiced against all like him. All women are the same. All men are the same. All the Chinese are the same, you know, whatever. So first, you become harder. Second, you begin to see others in a prejudiced way. And third, your revenge may seem unjust or overly strict to others. The friends of the perpetrator then feel the right to retaliate back to you. It becomes a Hatfield and McCoy feud for years. God calls this fighting evil with evil. Now, people who are not willing to forgive automatically go into this. They become harder. They become colder. They begin to identify the group of that kind of person. And they take their revenge, but other people say, he didn't deserve that. And so they try to fight back. Romans 12:17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. God says, don't do that. Don't try to take your revenge on somebody that's hurt you. Just don't do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Not just other church people, but any man. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Follow, pursue that which is good. 1 Peter 3:9. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing. Railing is where you just knock somebody down with your words. Don't answer back like that if you got it. But contrariwise, blessing. What? Yeah, you say good things to those people that are calling you names. It's kind of fun because it really makes them mad. But you say blessings. Contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. You see, you're not your own, you're a child of God. And this is the way God would have you act. Now, when you do this, revenge, the wrong does not disappear, but spreads. You are spreading the wrong that was done to you. You're spreading it back to them. Most tragically, it spreads into you, defiling your character. What began as righting a wrong ends with increasing wrongs. Because we don't know the boundaries of our revenge. We don't know the consequences of our revenge. So, on the other hand, if you seek accountability after forgiveness, it's a different thing. You confront the wrongdoer with specific goals. So the person hurt you, then you, on your own, you forgive them. But you may try to reveal to him his blind spot or his damaged character. Now you actually can right a wrong within the person that did the wrong. That from the standpoint of somebody who's forgiven them. You may encourage him to repair the damaged relationship. At worst, you may seek to restrain him and protect others in the future. Part of dealing with people after you've forgiven them is turning them into the law for things that they did wrong. Now, these goals, you will notice, are reasons of love, to help them, to better them, to eliminate problems in their life. Urging repentance and change will make things right, or at least better. Love desires the best, even for the wrongdoer, or if he will not change, the best for society that must deal with the wrongdoer. Now, you cannot say you want him held responsible and held accountable, but really seek personal vengeance, because you're not fooling anybody. The person you confront will clearly see the difference, and then you'll set up the cycle of retaliation. They're just trying to get back to me, back at me. See? So you must lose the need to see the offender hurt if you're going to have any chance of bringing about real change. Instead of spreading wrongs around, you just have to lose the need to see them hurt. You must decide to suffer death to vengeance. The guy cuts you off on the road, you'd like to run up and cut him off. But if that caused an accident that damaged people, property, you're making things worse. God calls this fighting evil with good. And that's what we should do. You know, people say, fight fire with fire. You know, better is fighting fire with water, turning the water, the fire off. Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil. Using evil to fight back, you're overcome with evil. But overcome evil with good. It puts out the evil. So I've given you a material example, an emotional example. Let's look then at the point of all this, and that is the spiritual example. Understand that God is the greatest good. God does good because he is good. He was good before there were any people who could do good, you see. Any good, any perfect thing found among men has come from God. You know, it was the Christians and church people that started the hospitals. This is something that came from God. So if we, being evil, can learn to forgive, and in forgiving absorb all the debt of the wrong done, consider how much more God knows. The sin condition of our race and our personal sins deeply offended the triune God, our Maker, the one who gave us life, deeply offended. We're participating in that which is the opposite of who he is. And yet, being offended, his amazing love motivated him to pay our consequences himself. Doing this took extraordinary measures. There were layers of suffering added to suffering. Let's look at this. Christ, to do this, left heaven. Can you imagine? Being God of all, he had to leave it. He became as one of his own creation, like a puppet maker becoming a puppet, you know. He accepted the life of one of the least of men. He became a man, but not one who lived in ivory towers and had humanity at his beck and call, but just a poor person, accepted the life of one of the least of men. He suffered misunderstanding and rejection. He was betrayed by friends. And his life ended with suffering one of the most horrible of deaths, that of dying on the cross, nailed to a cross by his hands and feet. Listen, folks, his death was not just an example of love. You know, people say this, and they don't even think about what they're talking about. If a friend proclaims his love for you and tries to prove it by jumping to his death out of a window, you are not impressed with his love as much as you're depressed with his irrational thinking. Why would he do that? Why would he think that would impress me? Sacrifice to show love? Really? However, if you're drowning and a friend jumps in, saves you, but then is caught by the current and he dies, you are forever amazed at his loving sacrifice. See, that makes sense, doing something to save you. Christ was paying the debts you owed just because of his desire to forgive you, to love you, to have you with him forever. Let me ask you to look with me then concerning true love. True love demands personal exchange. Again, here's a thought that we find from the example of God that we don't think much about this. Let's begin by realizing that God reveals to us that he is love. He doesn't just experience love or have love or must be loved. He is love. Love defines his being. He was love before he created. He was love before there were other beings besides Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's the proof, 1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? Because God is love. If you really know him, you would also love. 1 John 4:16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God is love. This is not saying merely that God is loving or that God is lovely. It's more than that. God is love. This kind of love is who God is. Without going over the verses, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 explains that God went to the cross for us because of love, that in the days to come might be manifest that he is love, his great grace by which he loved us. So God is transcendent. He's above all limitations. There's no limitation of time or space or anything else with God. He's transcendent. And he exists outside of time. He created time. Time is one of the laws of nature. It's a thing that comes about by creation, by nature. So his existence is an eternal present. This will challenge your thinking to try to undo the way we are. We're always passing through time. For us, it's always second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. With him, he exists and all time is next to him. As he thinks of something, he sees all possible consequences and corrects for it. So, we have to bring it into man's way of speaking. But as God chose to create mankind so that he could ask for their love and he could show them his love and they could be with him forever, that's why he chose to create, he saw that man would sin. Man would say, I can't love God supremely. Then, with that understanding, he could then choose to not create. He could choose to create sending everyone to hell. That wasn't his purpose. Or he could create man and supply a means for some to receive forgiveness. And he chose the cross. Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him, notice, before the foundation of the world. When was the world founded? Well, the world was created, a ball of water. But at a certain point, God raised earth up and separated the waters from the waters. What we find here is that that's when the earth gained a foundation. So he says he had this plan of salvation in mind before there was Earth on planet Earth. That was, you know, before he created man. So let me say it this way. These people that are arguing against the cross, without the cross, there is no God of love. This is what he did because of love. But there is no God of love if there's no cross. God's definition of love is very different from some human definitions. You know, people have said, well, I love my wife and I love hot dogs and I love the Cubs, love the Colts. What does love mean? I have a positive attitude is about all it means. But God's love is different from that. Here's the point. God's love sacrifices self for the good of the loved one. This is why if my wife needs some help, I'm the one trying to give her that help. You say, but you could pull your back out of joint. Yeah, I probably will. But see, that's the job that love takes. You are long-suffering with your children. You deal with them so that they will learn that they are loved, but that there's certain things that must be done. God's love sacrifices self for the good of the loved one. Now, we actually can see this if we were to pay attention. I hope you will. Number one, human examples of personal exchange. Human examples. Good parents show this kind of sacrificial love to their helpless, dependent children. You know, the little babies laying there, our new grandbaby, Cora, we get excited because she smiles or, you know, might be a gas pain, we don't know, but it looks like a smile and spends time and looks around. When she actually looks at you, you're excited, you know. Her parents don't look at her and say, what's wrong with you? Go get a job. Help us out here. You know? No, it's surrounding her with protection, nutrition, all these things. Bad parents value their freedom, their comfort, and their interests over the child. Go watch TV. Leave me alone. A good parent limits his freedom to pour himself into the life of his child. See bumper stickers every so often. Soccer taxi. Things like that, you know. A good husband restricts his freedom and desires to protect, support, and love his wife. A good wife shows love to her husband by restricting her independence. A loving family accepts severe limitations to their life to care for an aging parent. A loving counselor absorbs the emotional grief of a damaged person to give that person a measure of the counselor's own strength. Strengthen them, take their weaknesses. Some movies portray secret agents or the government pursuing the innocent man. He finds someone who is his only hope. Somebody that will help, step in and give him assistance. Well, our choice is like that. You can choose to turn away from the man and let him die. Or you can choose to help and take on the risk of death yourself. God kind of love accepts that risk. Let's look then, those are human examples, let's look at the divine example, and I think we'll be completed here. The divine example of personal exchange. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, said this, "The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. Who tells you what to do? I do. What's right and wrong? What I say. Essence of sin, we human beings substituting ourselves for God. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be, punished, death. You do not really understand the cross until you grasp that Christ did not just suffer for us, he also suffered with us. We can imagine that he could have suffered for us by appearing in the clouds and receiving some shock of pain. Oh, he suffered for us. But that's not what he did. He became like us. He suffered the same violence, the same oppression, the same grief, the same weakness, the same pain that we must suffer in this sin-cursed world. I'm going through a lot. And Christ was tempted and tried in all points, just like we are. So Christ honored God's justice by suffering for us, but he identified with us, we who are oppressed by sin's curse. And he did that, he identified with us by suffering with us. He walked the same paths. Christ explained the difference between man's goals and his. You know how we are. We want to get ahead. We want to be the guy that tells other people what to do. But look at Matthew 23:11-12. Jesus said, "But he that is greatest among you," from our standpoint, from God's standpoint, "shall be your servant." How do you become great in the eyes of God? By being somebody's servant. "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased," put down, put in the basement. "And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." God lifts up the humble. Again, in Luke 22:24-26. "And there was also strife among them," the disciples, "which of them should be accounted the greatest." You imagine that conversation? Well, here we are, followers of Christ. I wonder who's going to be on top here. Peter, well, he seems to be a leader. And well, I've done this and I've done that. I gave up the most. "Who will be accounted the greatest?" And he said unto them, "Look, the kings of the Gentiles," the unbelievers, "exercise lordship over them." I'm your master. "And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so." He says, we don't think that way. "But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger," because the younger serves the elder. "And he that is chief, as he that doth serve." It's the servant that is greatest, because it shows the love of God. So what Jesus accomplished on the cross exposed and defeated the world's quest for glory, for power, for status. Think of it. He overcame by seeming to lose. He triumphed by entering into defeat. He achieved power through human weakness, dying on the cross. He came to ultimate wealth, being Lord of all, by giving away all he had. He accomplished both justice and mercy at the same time. For justice, he suffered to forgive. For mercy, he personally exchanged our inability for his total inability. What we couldn't do, he could. Christ in his dying weakness cried, "Why hast thou forsaken me? O God, why have you forsaken me?" But in his resurrected omnipotence, he basically answered his question, "Why did God forsake me? It was to save you." Let me take you to Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He was suffering. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That was the God plan. Each person could enter into the salvation that he made for us. Every person. Let's recognize Christ's sacrifice on the cross was God's divine illustration of his love for us, because it would take that much to deal with our sin. The immense sin of alienating God, becoming strangers to God, and being dismissed from life. Let's pray. Our Father, you've given us an opportunity to think about the importance of the cross of Christ. Father, I know we've been talking about some things hard to understand because we're trying to get on your side of the issue and see it from your point of view, to see it from the standpoint of eternity, from the standpoint of true holiness, but most of all of true love. I ask that you might help each one of us to ask the question, do we realize that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was to pay for our sins that we might be saved, so that he would do for us what we could not do for ourselves? With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask a very personal question, and that is, have you received Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know for sure that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven to be with the Lord? Are you sure of this? Because, my friend, one day you will die. It's an appointment that every man must keep. Where will your life be once you leave this life? Will that life continue into a tragic waste that ends up in hell? Or will you accept the sacrifice that he made and receive life everlasting? Christ said, "I come that you might receive life and life more abundant." He was talking to apparently living people, but he knew they were dying. If you would like to be sure that you're going to heaven to be with the Lord, you say, "I need to accept Christ as my personal Savior. Pray for me." Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. I need to make that decision. I need to choose God over me. I need to choose God over things. I need to choose Christ and his sacrifice over me attempting to make myself a good person. Pray for me. Father, we ask that you might help us not only to know for sure that we are saved by the power of Christ's death, but that we can take this message to others, that we can recognize that Christ, seeming to fail, actually won. He became the one who tasted death for every man. He became the greatest servant possible, and in this achieved the greatest triumph. I ask that you might help us then to be filled with the joy of this truth, We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.